Good morning. Tonight is the Lord's Table, Communion Sunday, the first Sunday of every month, and I don't know what's on television or whatever you plan to do, but this is better. Because it is the Lord's command that we do it often, and you just think about the last communion service of the millennium. I don't know, I want to sort of close it off the right way, don't you? And start the new one the right way. Let's open up our Bibles this morning to Philippians chapter 1. Flip to Philippians. There was a president of a very successful company called a sales manager in to his office for what he called a monumental meeting. And the company president spoke directly to the sales manager. And he said, "George, when you went to work for us, you started out at the bottom. 2 years later, you were traffic manager. Your progress was equally outstanding in production, and you were the youngest plant superintendent in our history. As the head of the sales department, your record is no less distinguished. Now, I must consider the company's future. And so, effective immediately, I am resigning to open the way for a younger man. I'm happy to inform you that you are to succeed me as the company president." Well, the young sales manager blushed and gulped and said, "Wow, thanks, Dad." Classic story of the father giving the family business to his son to ensure his son's future. God also has a business on the earth. It's the business of rescuing people, restoring them. It's the business of salvation. When Jesus was only 12 years old, he said to his mother, "Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" God's business has a product, to keep the analogy. The product is the gospel. It works, it transforms, it saves. It is the power of God to save. And it is a family business, this business of God. That is, every person that he does save through the gospel, they come into his family, and then he gives them the commission to bring others into the family. So as the family grows, so grows the workforce. That's sort of the thought in this paragraph, verses 3 through 7, that we cover this morning. I've called this message a partnership in the family business. Let's read beginning in verse 3. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you all." I guess he was from Texas. "Because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace." I draw your attention to the fifth verse, what we just read. The fellowship of the gospel, he calls it. Now, the New Living Translation takes the word in Greek, koinonia, and calls it the partnership of the gospel. That's the hinge verse of the paragraph. That's the theme. We're partners with God. We're partners with each other. We have this wonderful product. It works. It's called the gospel. Paul was transformed by the gospel. He went from persecutor to apostle. Then he took the gospel to Philippi and he shared it with them. A church is established there when he writes this. And now he says, "You are partakers with me. You are partners with me. We're in fellowship together over this good news about Jesus Christ called the gospel." So whether you are an evangelist or a pastor or a sales manager or a mom raising children, no matter what we do in life, no matter where we're stationed, we're essentially involved in the same business. And that is expanding the family business, bringing the gospel to people. There was a man that decided to hang a plaque in his living room to sort of express his wishes for his family. And so he hung a beautiful wooden plaque that had the familiar verse out of Joshua 24, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." The only problem was his oldest son, Henry, who didn't serve the Lord. In fact, Henry didn't care much for the things of God, mocked the things of Christ. And so his father, wanting to be honest, hung another sign underneath the sign that he put in the living room with simply two words, "Except Henry." So that if you were to walk in the living room, you'd see both signs, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, except Henry." I wonder if we were to hang a sign in this, what we often call the Lord's house, that said, "We will serve the Lord," would we have to hang another plaque with a few names on it, "Except for John and Allison and Laura and George, Pete, we will serve the Lord"? This is a family business. We should all be about the business of serving the Lord together. Let's begin in verse 3 and look at the first couple verses. I've sliced this paragraph up into three parts. I think that's how it naturally works. Paul begins, like Paul often does, thanking God for something. And the first few verses, verse 3, 4, and 5, is exactly that. It is the thankfulness for God's work collectively among, as he says, you all. Look at it one more time. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all," those in Philippi, "with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." Do you remember where Paul is writing this letter from? A Roman jail, right? He's sitting in jail, and if you're in jail, you got a lot of time to think. A lot of time on your hands, period. And here's Paul reminiscing over the events that happened in Philippi when he first went there. And you got to admit that a prison experience and words like, "I thank God," and "joy" don't seem to mesh together very well, do they? But here in prison, Paul is thanking God for something, and he's filled with joy. Not only are those unusual words to come out of a prison experience, I think they're very unusual when applying them to Philippi. If you remember your biblical history enough, you remember that Philippi was one big headache, right? Paul didn't even want to go to Philippi. The text says he tried to go to Phrygia, he tried to go to Galatia, he tried to go to Asia, and the Holy Spirit said no, closed all the doors, prevented him. Until one night he got a vision. A man from Macedonia, he saw in his vision saying, "Paul, come over and help us in Macedonia." He wasn't planning to go to Macedonia, Philippi being the chief city. He wanted to go to three other places. But he was stopped. Now, just a note on that. You know, we love to quote Psalm 37 that says, "The steps of a good man are directed by the Lord." I would add to that and say, "The stops of a good man are directed by the Lord." God's no is as important as God's go. And three times God said no to Paul wanting to go three different places until finally, through a vision, he opens up the door. So he didn't want to go to Philippi, but he went. When he goes, he probably was looking around the city to look for the man he saw in his vision. Where is that guy who said, "Come over and help us"? He didn't find him. There was no man, there was no entourage. All he found was a few women down by a river praying. That's significant. Because according to Jewish law, you could establish a synagogue in a town only if you had at least 10 Jewish men. They didn't even have enough Jewish men to form a synagogue in Philippi. Spirituality was at an all-time low. There was a few women praying by a river. They always prayed by the river because of the presence of living water, as the Jews called it. Water to cleanse and purify. So Paul goes down and he joins them. He's there. He speaks to them. Gives the altar call, so to speak. Only one response. One woman by the name of Lydia opens up her heart and receives Jesus Christ. They're off to a start. Not probably what Paul expected. But he's off to a start. To complicate things, there was a girl that followed Paul throughout the streets of the city, annoying him. Until finally, Paul had enough chutzpah to cast the demon out of the young girl, which got him into worse trouble because they drug him into the marketplace. The scripture says they beat him with rods, with sticks. And they threw him in prison. And Paul was fastened to the stocks, the chains, in prison for being in Philippi preaching the gospel. Richard Lenski helps us to read between the lines in Paul's condition in prison. He says, under the many blows, Paul's skin would have been broken. The blood would ooze out. The inflamed welts would cover the whole back. That's Philippi. So it would make more sense for Paul to write here, you know, when I think back to my episode in Philippi, I get sick to my stomach, frankly. But he says, I thank God every time I think about you and remember you with such joy. And so we say, what's up with that? I'll tell you what's up with that. Paul has learned to view his life through one lens, the lens of the Father's business. As he looks back to Philippi, he says, okay, I think back to Lydia's conversion, the Philippian jailer's conversion, his household's conversion, and now there's a church established there. The gospel has worked, it's penetrated, the family business has been expanded, and for that I rejoice. He was all about the gospel. He was all about bringing the product to expand the family business. That's the thought, by the way, if you look forward, same chapter, verse 12. Writing from a Roman prison, he continues, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me, that is, ending up in jail in Rome, have actually turned out for the furtherance of what? The gospel. That's his priority. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, the Christian brothers, besides the palace guard who has heard the gospel, have become confident by my chains. They're much more bold to speak the word without fear. He is joyful. He's thankful. The family business has been extended. Boy, if we could learn to view all of our life through the lens of the Father's business, do you think we'd view it differently? I mean, if you viewed Paul's experience just through what's in it for me, he'd be depressed. Man, why did I come here? What was that vision all about? I ate too much pizza the night before. That's what it was. I just saw something. It really wasn't from God. But he goes, no, the furtherance of the gospel. If we could learn to view life through the lens of the Father's business. If I were to stop, and I do frequently, and look back on my experience of leaving Huntington Beach, California, and coming to Albuquerque, New Mexico, and thinking back to getting married, and a week later, coming here in my 1978 Datsun pickup truck, the engine was almost blown. I was putting a quart of oil in every 100 miles because it was just blowing out the back. And I didn't have enough money to fix it. I mean, this was like the Beverly Hillbillies. Ding, 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 coming down I-40. Except we weren't going to Beverly Hills. And I think back to the hardships of the early years, leaving friends, leaving family, miscarriage of a child, and I could name several others. Yet, as I look back and I see the family business, the fruit of that move, and now we're partners. We're all partners in bringing the message of God's love to the community and to the world. That brings joy. And I would have to say, like the sales manager, thanks, Dad, for the business of bringing the gospel to others. That's how Paul views it. The first few verses are exactly that. Thankfulness for God's work collectively. Now look at verse 6. It's the second slice of this paragraph. Paul is confident in God's work personally, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. Understand that God's work is much more than just what you do, but what you become. God wants to work through you, but God wants to work in you as well. He'll change you. He'll equip you. Personal growth is what he's about. Ephesians 2, you'll remember it when I quote it. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. The word workmanship, better translation, we're his masterpiece, his work of art. The Greek word poema, poem. Here's the idea. When you say yes to Jesus Christ and you come into the family, he goes, hey, come over here, and sets you up on his workbench. He says, now, be patient. Don't get scared as he pulls down the sandpaper and the chisel and all the tools to knock off the rough edges. And you become his masterpiece, his work of art. He's begun a good work. He'll continue it to the day of Christ. That's God's work in you personally. Notice a few things about this work. God's in charge of it. Notice the emphasis. He who has begun a good work will complete it. It's interesting that Paul says nothing about the work of the Philippians. Paul doesn't say, you know, I'm confident that the good work that you guys started in Philippi, your energy and your strategy in getting this church off the ground, he didn't say anything about that. Now, sometimes people are responsible for such organizations and works. Sometimes people go out in the name of strategy and demographics and take a reading of the community to find out the average income and age and what the likes are, and then sort of tailor their message around what people like rather than truth. That didn't happen in Philippi. That's why he leaves that out. He didn't say you started the work. Nor does Paul talk about his work. He doesn't write to them and say, I'm confident that the work I started there in Philippi will continue. Now, Paul did work, did he not? He was the guy that got the vision and traveled with great difficulty to Philippi. He was the guy that spread the gospel, that led people to Christ. He was the guy that, in effect, established the church, but he says nothing about his work. He says, he who has begun the good work will continue it. It is always Paul's style, by the way, to never take credit for stuff. Have you noticed that? Paul always gives glory to God. In Acts 14, when Paul and his team arrive in Antioch and they give a report to the church, this is what it said. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them. That's his style. God did it. Sometimes people will come up to me if they see me in the coffee shop or in the store, and they go, hey, Skip, I just want you to know what a great job you're doing. And that's comforting. Or, well, you've done a great work here in this town. And I always have to remind them, I didn't do the work. Here's the product. This works. I showed up, but God is doing the work. It's what he has done and doing. And if you think about Paul and Philippi, you have to say, as hard as Paul worked, it really was God. Did Paul come up with the vision to come to Macedonia? The next day they woke up and said, we conclude God has called us to go to Macedonia. When he got to Philippi and Paul started talking to those gals at the river, the text doesn't say, and Lydia was so impressed with Paul's great sermon. It says, the Lord opened up her heart to receive those things spoken by Paul. And then when Paul and Silas were in prison, and at midnight they were singing hymns, and what happened? Do you remember? Great earthquake shook the prison. Did Paul do that? Was that Paul's great work? Did he go, hey, Silas, watch this? It was obviously from the get-go a work of God. God started it. And the work that God started in Philippi, he also started in the individuals in Philippi. And what he starts, he always finishes. That's why he says, he who has begun a good work will complete it. I love that. He's not like me. I have so many unfinished projects in my life. Don't worry, honey, I'll get to it. I've got good intentions and great plans. We'll save that for the next millennium. Or maybe it's not God's will that I do it at all. Everything God starts, God finishes. He is the author and the finisher of our faith, says the Scripture. And so when an individual comes under His care, He doesn't just work on you for a while and say, "You're a hopeless case, I'm sorry, next." Or He doesn't lead you part of the way and then dangle you and just sort of leave you to stagnate. He'll finish the job. Why is this important? Because some of you, I bet, today are a bit discouraged as you look at your life, and like a canvas, you're this masterpiece of God. God is doing His work in you. But you look at the canvas and say, "There's just a big splotch of orange and green. It's all I see. I thought I was supposed to be your masterpiece, God, your work of art. What's all this?" It's because you cannot see into the mind of the artist who looks at the canvas and sees much more. He sees the finished product. He knows what He's going to make you. You just see the process. He can see it all. And what He's begun, God will perfect. He'll continue. He won't let you hang. You ought to read a book, if you haven't already, called Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan hundreds of years ago. Charles Spurgeon read it once every year. There's a great piece in the book where one of the characters by the name of Interpreter is having a conversation with the main character of the book named Christian. And Interpreter shows to Christian a small fire burning nearby on a wall. And there's a man standing in front of the fire pouring water on it as if to extinguish it. But every time water is poured on, the more the water, the brighter and hotter the flame. And the interpreter explains, this man pouring water on is the devil. He's trying to extinguish the flame of God, the work of God. And then he says, "Let me show you the secret as to why the flame burns brighter and hotter." Takes him to the other side of the wall where there is an opening, and there's a man on the other side pouring oil into the fire, fuel. And the interpreter says, "This is Christ. With the oil of His grace, He continually maintains the work already begun in the heart of His people." So many times we just see the guy pouring the water in. "Man, my life's a mess. Look what the devil's doing." Come on the other side. There is Christ. He's begun a good work. He will complete it. Another thing to notice about verse 6, since it really is a key verse and a favorite verse, we're the objects of the work. Notice, "He who has begun a good work in you." In you. Not among you, not around you, not just on the outside, the veneer, but in you. Folks, God's work is primarily an inside job. He didn't come to reform you or to make you feel good about yourself or heal your inner child and your emotions of the past only, but to do a substantive, deeper work of the heart, the very core of the individual, which is forgiveness of sin, the alleviation of guilt, making you right with God. The Bible calls it the new birth. He does a work in you. Transformation. A few years back, my wife and I were, it was a day off, we were shopping, we went into an antique store, looked around at different pieces, and something caught my eye. It was an antique piano. So I gravitated toward the piano. It was beautiful, antique walnut refinished piano, gorgeous. So I opened the lid. There was nothing inside of it. No guts. It was just a piece of furniture. The guts had been taken out. And he was thinking of putting it back in, maybe just to have, but he said, "It's never going to work." Now compare that piece of furniture that had no good work in it to a real piano. For instance, take a Steinway grand piano, the choice of the professional. The Steinway piano, each unit has 200 people, craftsmen, that work on that single piano using 12,000 parts. Good stuff inside. After the piano's built, they take it to what they call the pounder room, where each key is given 10,000 hits, pounds, to make sure it's going to stand the test of time, durability. One piano looked good on the outside. The other had a good work inside. John Wesley's favorite description, definition of a Christian is this. Christianity is the life of God in the soul of man, the life of God in the soul of man. He comes, he takes us, he works in us. Now, I want to clarify that. I think I'm sort of talking around the subject. There are several phases to this work of God in you. Let me just briefly cover them. First of all, he makes you guilty. Oh, yes, he makes you guilty. Unless you are convinced of your lost condition, will you ever seek a Savior? Never. And so God reminds you, you're lost without him. That's the work of God first inside of you, making you guilty. Secondly, God makes you hungry. Once feeling guilty, once realizing I'm lost, you start saying, I want a better life. I want something different than what I have. So he makes you guilty. He makes you hungry. Third, he makes you happy. You come to him, you're contented because you realize, my sins are all forgiven. I'm his kid. Then fourth, he makes you holy. He puts you up on the workbench. He says, now, stay still here. Takes out the chisel, takes out the sandpaper, and starts knocking off all the rough edges of your personality. By the way, do you have any? Well, maybe you don't, but I do. And God goes to work, and it's a continual process of fashioning us into his image. Then notice also in verse 6, there's a goal to this personal work inside of you. The goal is the day of Jesus Christ. Notice it says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You are being worked on by God to prepare you for the day Jesus comes back and is glorified, the day of Christ. Because on that day you'll be glorified, and on that day you'll be given heavenly rewards. Did you know that ever since the fall of creation in the garden, God has set his sights on one day or one period called the day of Christ? That has been his historic goal from the very beginning. Man fell in the garden, and immediately there was a promise. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The seed of the woman, that's Christ, the Messiah, will come and crush the domain of the devil. And from that promise came one man named Abraham. And out of one man developed one nation, the nation of Israel. And out of that one nation, one heritage, one genealogy that led to Christ. And he came and he died. And he's coming again to establish a kingdom. That's the day of Christ. So God's work begins when you come to him. He's fashioning you. He works on you. Actually began further back before the creation of the world when he decided he'd call you. And he'll work on you and get you ready for the day you meet Jesus Christ face to face. That's awesome. That's a complete work. Think of it. Your life has purpose. Oh, well, not mine, Skip. Maybe the guy sitting next to me. Or maybe that gal, she's so talented. But will my life ever amount to anything? There are no vestigial organs in the body of Christ. No useless pieces. All of us have a purpose. Charles Spurgeon wrote these words. They're penetrating. There is not a spider hanging on the king's wall but has its errand. There is not a nettle that grows in the corner of the churchyard but has its purpose. And I will never have it that God created any man, especially any Christian, to be a blank, to be a nothing. He made you for an end. Find out what that end is. Find out your niche and then fill it. Now let's close this off. Look at the last point, verse 7. This is the certainty of God's work practically. The certainty of God's work practically. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. Now, we have just read that, and no doubt some of you are saying, what on earth did he just say? It's because you're reading more of a literal translation from the Greek language. Let me give that to you in a little more updated version for the sake of clarity, the New Living Translation. We have shared together the blessings of God, both when I was in prison and when I was out, defending the truth and telling others the good news. Okay. Follow the thinking. He rejoices. He's thankful for God's work corporately in you all. And then he says, on a personal note, the God who started his work in and among you is going to work on you and keep working on you till the day of Jesus Christ. That would beg a question. The question the reader might have, and just coming through those two verses, he would say, well, how can I be sure God is working in me? Is there any practical proof, any demonstration that God has begun a good work in me, that I'm part of the family, in the family business? Yes, there is. And it's found in verse 7, what I just read, defending the truth and telling others the good news. Or, in our text, defending and confirming the gospel. Think of the first one, the first proof that you're his, the defense of the gospel. When somebody mocks Christ, maybe somebody you work with, you bring a Bible or you say something about Jesus, and they will deride and scorn the name of Christ and the fact that you're a Christian. Do you defend the honor of Christ? Sure you do. You'll say something like, excuse me, you're talking about somebody I happen to love very dearly who's changed my life, and I'm offended by that. When that happens, you are assured that God has begun a good work in you. Why? Because you're defending the one you love. If you didn't love him, you wouldn't care. If he hadn't started a work in you, you could care less about what people say about Jesus. But you do care because you love him. And you stand up for him. And you articulate why you are a believer. You defend the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. In other words, have some answers tucked away in your brain so that when somebody says, hey, how come you believe that? Boom, you can tell them. Defense of the gospel. Jude, verse 3, Paul writes, I want to encourage you to fight hard for the faith that was given the holy people of God once and for all time. So, practical proof number one, the certainty of God's work practically. You defend the gospel. And second, and we'll close with this, the confirmation of the gospel, or the spreading of the gospel. The word confirmation is a legal term. It means to tell something, to testify, or to spread the message around is the idea. See, every time the gospel is preached and somebody responds to it, the gospel has just been confirmed. It's been confirmed. We say, well, look at that, it worked. Again. Another life was changed. Same message for thousands of years. Another person responded. That is the confirmation of the gospel. It has been spread. It has been responded to. So, we who have received the truth of the gospel, the good news, transmit it to others. And that's one of the confirming proofs that God is at work in our hearts. By the way, though not all of us are called to be evangelists, we're called to represent God in some capacity where we live and work. We may not have specifically the gift of evangelism, but we're all called to represent him. The most effective way is still one-on-one, I believe. Though crusades are great, and I'll support them and always will, the most effective is one person telling another person the love of God. Evangelism can be defined as one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Or where to catch fish, if you want to use the biblical analogy. For Jesus said, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. That's God's family business. It's a fishing business. And when you say yes to Jesus, and he brings you in the family, and says, welcome to the family, he then says, here's a net. Let's go fishing. Together, we'll be partners together. That's the family business. You've been fishing? Catching people? Sharing with them a life-transforming message? Maybe not, because maybe you've not been transformed yourself. Maybe you quite don't know if you believe it or not. Maybe God hasn't really changed you. I want to close with this parable. It came to pass that a group existed who called themselves fishermen. And lo, there were many fish in the waters all around. In fact, the whole area was surrounded by streams and lakes filled with fish. And the fish were hungry. Week after week and month after month and year after year, those who called themselves fishermen met together in meetings. And they talked about the call to fish, the abundance of fish, how they might go about fishing. The plea was that everyone should become a fisherman and that every fisherman should fish. But one thing they did not do, they did not fish. In addition to meeting regularly, they organized a board to send out fishermen to other places where there were many other fish. The board hired staffs and appointed committees and held many meetings to define fishing, to defend fishing, and to decide what new streams should be thought about. But the staff and the committee members did not fish. Large, elaborate, and expensive training centers were built whose original and primary purpose was to teach fishermen how to fish. They only taught fishing. Year after year, after tedious training, many were graduated and they were given fishing licenses. They were sent out to do full-time fishing, some to distant waters that were filled with fish. But like the fishermen back home, they never fished. Like the fishermen back home, they engaged in all kinds of other occupations besides fishing. After one stirring meeting on the necessity for fishing, one young fellow left the meeting and he went fishing. The next day he reported that he had caught two outstanding fish. He was honored for his excellent catch and scheduled to visit all of the big meetings possible to tell everybody how he did it. And so he stopped his fishing in order to have time to tell about the experience to other fishermen. Now, it's true that many of the fishermen sacrificed. They put up with all kinds of difficulties. Some lived near the water and bore the smell of dead fish every day. They received the ridicule of some who made fun of their fishermen's clubs and the fact that they claimed to be fishermen yet never fished. They wondered about those who felt it was of little use to attend the weekly meetings just to talk about fishing. After all, were they not following the master who said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men"? Imagine how hurt some were when one day a person actually suggested that those who did not catch fish weren't really fishermen, no matter how much they claimed to be. Yet it did sound correct. Is a person a fisherman if he never catches a fish? Is one following if he is not fishing? Please do not misunderstand the parable, whoever wrote it, nor misunderstand the intent of this message. I don't want you to walk away guilty and saying, "Well, I guess I need to lead 14,000 people to Christ by Monday noon." No, in any fishing business, not everybody's in the boat with a net. Some people are in the same team, but they're on the shore preparing the nets, preparing the boat, making it possible for one person to do one function and another yet another. The point is, whether we're housewives or businessmen or preachers, the same family business, wherever we are, throw the net out. Put a word in. Sow the seed. Tell people about the Savior. It's the family business.